This is the 2001 Prince George Fraternal. Our speaker is Brother Frank Abel from Shelburne. His overall theme is Come Out of Her, My People. This is the fifth and final class titled A Case for a Bigot.
Well, brothers and sisters and young people, I hope you know what a bigot is. It's someone who says that they're right when almost everybody else says they're wrong. It's not popular to be a bigot. But I tell you, you want to think this through carefully. There is a case for a bigot. And at a time when it's time to speak, it's important we understand on what basis would we ever make that claim. And the reason I needed to change the subject is because I really had an analogy in my mind that I had never proved until the day before I came here. And it was an event that took place last fall with the dark mornings, and I'm going to school very, very early in the morning, about 5:30, going down the road, quite an important highway in southern Ontario, and in front of me I see all kinds of flashing red lights. Now, that's a kind of an unusual thing to see a highway blocked at 5 o'clock in the morning with flashing red lights, but everybody was being detoured off. So we had to go over one concession, drive down, and come back the next concession to get on the road again. And when I came back on the road, I could immediately see the reason why it was blocked, because up on the hillside there was a house that was burning down, and the road was completely blocked with fire equipment and police cars. And it's kind of a startling thing, because in the morning when, you know, you're sort of just waking up anyway, and then to be woken up that way and to see a house and people, I didn't know them, but you sort of feel you know people when you drive by them every day and you see what's going on in their house. So it seemed to me to have been quite an interesting case to follow up. So I waited for the newspaper to come out and had a look through the newspaper, and sure enough, the account was given that a truck driver was driving by and he noticed smoke coming out of the house, so he set in the alarm, and the place burned right to the ground, like it was totaled. And there was a car in the front yard, so the truck driver thought there was somebody home. And the newspaper didn't say what happened, and I was very interested to know what this truck driver did. I know he had ways to communicate and call the police in his truck, but what did he do? What did he feel his responsibility was to the people in the house? That's where the question starts. So On Wednesday, I'd stopped at the house, and I was going to ask the people, you know, just what the circumstances were on that morning. And I got there, and the person wasn't there. And there was a few people working around the house, but they didn't know. So I was on my way out, and lo and behold, the man drove in who owned the house. So I had a chat with him, and he was quite prepared to talk for a few minutes. And he said that he wasn't home. In fact, he was in Vancouver when the fire broke out in his house, and he left his wife's car in the driveway, and hence it gave all the appearance that there was someone home. And he says what the truck driver did is he stopped his rig out in the road, he came into the house, and he pounded on the door. I asked him, well, did he break in? No, he said he didn't break in. He just pounded on the door to try to see if he could get someone's attention. So I asked him, well, what did you think about that? Like, would you think that was acceptable to pound on your door? Like, do you think I really thought he would have broken in, but he didn't. He just pounded on the door. He said, yes, I thought that was very commendable. He says, I've tried to contact this truck driver. I've put an advertisement in the paper. I wanted to thank him for his interest. I thought, that is the case for a bigot. Are you prepared to go up and pound on someone's door if you believe their house is on fire? That's acceptable in society. People would applaud that. They would say, if you have knowledge that a person's house is burning down and you have reason to fear that their lives are at risk, then you have a right to go up and pound on the door. I wouldn't say you break in. We're not. Actually, it may be interesting just to see the analogy at that level, but certainly to pound on the door. Now, can you see, in all we've talked about this weekend, the relationship? If you believe that the Catholic Church has a fire that's already commenced in that church because God's word says so, then we have reason to go and pound on their door, their house is burning down. That's exactly the sentiments of come out of her, my people, that you don't receive of her plagues. And society's not going to say you're wrong. Society will see, I believe, in the reasoning that's quite acceptable to them when a house is literally on fire, that if you believe from the scriptures that their house is on fire, you have a right to let them know and a right to acknowledge, to wake them up that these things are happening. Now with that, just follow me through these scriptures. If you have your notes in front of you, we're on page 15. I want to try to make this address a bit of a summary address. We've been at this for some days now, trying to work on this same theme. And you may remember somewhere back in the classes that we had that a point we made was we have got nothing to say if the Bible is closed. We must always remember that. People will try to get us to close our Bible, try to get us to talk just on a human level. We have got nothing to offer. In fact, we would be very outclassed when it comes to human wisdom by people who have been working at that level for years and years. So you know what the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 about human wisdom and how not many wise, not many mighty are ever really attracted by the scriptures. As the Jews thought it was a stumbling block and the Greeks thought it's foolishness, I don't know what Canadians generally think about it, but you don't expect ever to win these things by human reasoning. It's only with an open Bible. Now you look at the sentiments of Psalm 19. These are things that really are worth memorizing. I was glad to see that Brother Rod was talking about that in Sunday school, about memorizing verses, because that's dear to my heart. I really think we, in some cases, are leaving that. That's where my Sunday school days were, in memorization of scripture. I remember many Sunday school entertainments where that was what the object of the entertainment was, is to see young people memorizing scripture and reciting it in front of the ecclesia. And today it's moved more into plays and things like that, where we've got away from memorizing scripture. And if I'm ever grateful to Brother Harry Whitaker for anything he's done, it's for writing that little book he did about the times when people are sick. And he suggested that every Christadelphian should memorize Psalm 103. So I took him up on it, and I memorized it. And I must say, it has helped me immensely to be able to lie in your bed at night without opening your eyes and read Psalm 103, or drive in your car somewhere without having any ability to read something, but it's there in your head. You can ponder it. We've got to get back to the memorization of Scripture, because he says in verse 7, the law of Yahweh is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And then the price on them? Well, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. And it's so wonderful when you've got something like that in your memory to have that feeling generated by just your association with Scripture without having to be told that's the way it is. Like with almost remembering verse 10, on the basis of your study and reading of the Bible, to say, this is worth more to me than gold. This is sweeter in my mouth than honey in the honeycomb. That's the way the scriptures were meant to mean to us in time, that we would feel just like the writer mentions in the verse. Now, in your notes on page 15, I have God's viewpoint, the mind of Christ, the advice of the apostles, the testimony of the prophets, the position taken by our former brethren, and then a few other points drawn to your attention. What I would like to do is try to make sure we understand God's viewpoint, Christ's viewpoint, the apostles' viewpoint, in all of the work that we're doing in witnessing to Roman Catholics. It's all been already been stated, but we need to just review this again, that in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. This is God's assessment. That's why true and righteous are his judgments, that God can't be faulted in any sense in what he has shown he will do. Because he says in verse 9 that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And having looked at those words and assessed my own viewpoint on it, I've come up short many times by saying, well, God's not willing that any should perish, but I seem to be by what I'm not doing. Like, if that's God's viewpoint of it, he's not willing that any should perish, so he, in his word, has suggested there will be a time when people will appropriately say to people in the Roman Catholic Church, come out of her, my people. And people associated, just like in the case of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, who were in the company of those people, get out from their midst. That should be our mind. And you remember, this morning we talked about bearing the name of God, representing God in all that we do. We must take notice of these things. God's not willing that any should perish, but by silence, when it's a time to speak, we are demonstrating that we are willing that some should perish. Now, it's a mindset, isn't it? It's hard to change mindsets. But the more we're familiar with these verses and allow them to motivate us, the more the likelihood is that we will talk to everybody. I don't usually mention people in my talk. I try to avoid that. But some of you will know Curtis Brittle, Brother Curtis Brittle. I don't know that I've ever seen a person that would take advantage of a moment more than Brother Curtis Brittle does. If he's going on an airplane, he comes with a book, one for the pilot, one for the co-pilot. And as he's coming in, before he goes to his seat, he asks the hostess or whoever it is there that's sort of inviting you in, could I take these to the pilot? So there's something for them to read while they're flying. If I wonder, what's he doing? Well, they do sometimes read when they're flying. And then another experience that I had with him was driving through New York City, being caught in a traffic jam, and no one was going anywhere. Well, he had about 50 flyers in his pocket, and out his window he was giving them to anybody that was by him. Because in his mind, he saw that these things have to be lived out. And he's almost a living testimony of what we could do if we were more like him. I was kind of embarrassed. But at the same time, I didn't disagree that what he was doing was what I ought to be doing. I just find it hard to muster the courage sometimes. And when you get home, you sort of think, well, why didn't I have the courage? I mean, it would have been just as appropriate to do that as not to do it. And you think, well, if I was more prepared, well, why aren't we prepared? You see, we fault ourselves all the time. If God's not willing that any should perish, neither should we. And then the mind of Christ. We've already looked initially this morning in that verse, Hebrews 1, 8 to 9. You have loved righteousness and hated iniquity. But I'd like to draw your attention to Luke 9. Because although we alluded to this, it's so important that we don't have the same spirit that initially comes into the mind of us all at times when we're confronted with trouble. In Luke 9, verse 54, Jesus going through Samaria, the Samaritans appeared to oppose him because he was going to Jerusalem. That wasn't appropriate. So his disciples in verse 54, James and John, saw this, and they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, as Elias did? And he turned and rebuked them, and he said, you don't know what manner of spirit you are of. The Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. So if you've learned things this weekend of how to hate and how to be bigoted, you have to be very careful how you explain this to other people, because they would normally associate those things with the very opposite of what we're trying to do. We're trying to be like what Jesus wanted his disciples to be like, that you take every occasion to help people and to save them. But there is a time in saving them you've got to be bigoted about what's right and what's wrong. And you've got to draw the line that there isn't another way to look at this. There is only one way. Now, that's not popular. But that is the way of the Word, as we will go on to see. And we're not coming in there to destroy people. Like I remember one brother saying to me, in real confrontation with a person of the world about whether God's word was right. And he said, you know, I know that the Lord says that we should save these people and be merciful to them. But if he ever told me to kill them, I'd be the first one. You know, you get that idea of how human nature will try to get around these obstacles. You know, we've got to love this person. We've got to try to reach out to them in any way we can to save them, even if they're so opposed to us as to speak loudly and threaten. We go to the apostles, and we have a look at what we're told there. We have looked at Jude 3, which tells us that we should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints, with each of those words being very important in how we should prepare ourselves to never allow ourselves to believe what other people would like us to believe, that truth is being revealed all the time. The body of truth is growing, so that there are councils you can cite. There are statements by popes and statements by what would be called the patron saints, which we must take note of and also include in the body of knowledge. I tell you, that's going to be the field probably of confrontation. That is the whole question of authority. We need to research that one very well, and to know whether or not the Pope can rightly be said to be infallible, whether he is the one who is representing God, and if you don't do what he says, there is no hope for you. You really got to do your homework on that, brothers and sisters, and to find some Catholic writing on it and try to answer it. So he says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, which we also looked at, that the advice of the apostles was to preach the word, because the time would come when they won't endure sound doctrine. So the more we're active in preaching and bringing people to the truth, the more we get to review the first principles. So it's not just that they're in our lecture schedule or in our Bible schedule, the Bible class schedule. It's because they're in our preaching schedule by the fact we're taking people through the truth. That's the way to review first principles all the time, and to be current and active in it. Otherwise, we could fall victims to what he says here in the latter part of 2 Timothy chapter 4. If we have a look in the point 6 there, the testimony of the prophets. And you have a look at, in particular, Jeremiah chapter 50. This just brings our attention to another parallel passage to Revelation chapter 18, verse 4. You look at this. Like, what did it say? It said, come out of her, my people, that you be not partaker of her sins, nor receive of her plagues. So Jeremiah chapter 51, talking about Babylon, behold, I will raise up against Babylon. Verse 6, flee out of the midst of Babylon, and deliver every man his soul. Be not cut off in her iniquity, for this is the time of Yahweh's vengeance. He will render upon her a recompense. That's almost exactly Revelation 18, verse 4. Get out of her because of her iniquity, because it's the time of God's vengeance. And so when you read chapter 50 as parts of Isaiah that speak about the same thing, you see how God's done this before, and how he has, in his wisdom and in his mercy, he has given people an opportunity to get out. You go over to verse 44. It says, I will punish Bel in Babylon, and I will bring forth out of his mouth that which he has swallowed up. And the nation shall not flow together any more unto him. Yea, the wall of Babylon shall fall. My people, go you out of the midst of her. Deliver you every man his soul from the fierce anger of Yahweh. Almost identical to Revelation 18, verse 4, talking about Babylon, where we know it's this new Babylon that came to be because of the same policies they had. Very interesting comparison to go into Islip's two Babylons and have a look at the comparison that he makes between them. Point 7, the position taken by our former brethren. And I alluded to this earlier because I mentioned that it seems to me that there was great wisdom in John Thomas having Isaiah 8, verse 20, on the front of his periodicals. That's where he met people. If they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. Now look, brothers and sisters, if you're a little fearful and have trepidation in your heart about ever doing these things, it's probably because you don't think you're educated enough on all the areas which you have to know something about in order to have something to say. This greatly limits the playing field. It's just to what the Bible says. And you might just take that as your lead to a person. If a person comes to you and says what they have to say about relics, you say, well, where in the Bible would you get that? Where in the Bible would you find anything that suggests that you can take bones out of people and take these bones and put them in the altars of a church, and that sanctifies the altar and makes the church then possible for God's blessing? Yeah, they'll find a verse. But that's limited it, you see, to just what the Bible says, not to the host of people who have written and councils that have decided. It's just, what does the Bible say? The more we read the Bible and study it, the better we're prepared to meet these people on that field, on that foundation. That has been a very wise way to go, and John Thomas did that and very effectively. Now, Revelation 6, I know that this strikes a little bit of fear into people, but I mean, this is what he did say. That in Revelation chapter 6, when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should yet rest for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. And that day of vengeance is yet to come. Which suggests that that whole area and way of approaching the people that oppose this organization might yet lead to that end. Probably unlikely, but nevertheless, it's possible. We have no idea how things will turn. We must remember 1989, brothers and sisters. There probably wasn't a single brother, though there may have been, that was prepared for the events that took place in 1989. When the Iron Curtain disappeared, when Germany began to be united with the Berlin Wall coming down, and with the things that happened in the Soviet Union, we were expecting the Soviet Union to continue in its strength right till the time of the coming of the Lord. And it didn't. And we didn't see that wrinkle in prophecy. At least I don't think it was publicized, if anyone did see it. It came, it seems to me, as a surprise. So we might be prepared for surprises and not think that all of our brethren have just got all this thought out and all we have to do is come to lectures and we'll know what's going to happen. But we have broad parameters to work with. We know there are certain events that must happen, but we will probably all be surprised by things that must yet happen. Now, it says in verse 8, or not in 8, in point 8 here, rather, that we should be able to destroy false arguments. And it's based on what we find in Ephesians chapter 6. Now, if we can capture the spirit in our community that we want to study to prepare for this event, a lot of our Bible study is Bible study, but it's not directed to something. It's like we've come to study the book of Lamentations in our ecclesia right now, but it's not directed to something. It's just, it's a book to study that was put on the Bible class program. But this is study for a reason. So he says in Ephesians chapter 6 at verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Why would people put on armor? To go and stand in a museum? Oh, people wouldn't put on armor for that. Why would you carry armor around with you? Except that God expects you to be in a battle. He says you're going to need this armor to live. This is the way you're going to have to protect yourself. He says, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. In other words, there's not people out there. It's not as if it's going to be an arm wrestle or it's going to be, you know, sitting down with swords and trying to fight it out. It's not the way it's going to occur. We wrestle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. One of the books, it's not a Christadelphian written book, but it's a very excellent book to help us in this, is called In the Minds of Men, which shows the mind of men in human philosophy from very early days, Greek days, Roman days, right through to the present. It's really a good book to prepare us in dealing with the wisdom, the ideas of the world in which we live. So we might see it for what it is, and we might know how to have an armor that can resist what it's saying. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. So then he goes and he addresses the various parts of the armor that we ought to have. Well, it seems to me that the only reason that Paul picked this up would be because it was appropriate to need armament, to need protection, to need to know that we need the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, as to be able to contend with these ideas. Now, brothers and sisters, you've got to talk this up. You lose this, don't you? As soon as we go out of here, because all the things that we see and the things we hear just bring us very quickly down to where we were when we came. The only way to retain ourselves in this is to talk it up. It's to put a little bit of this every time we do the readings together. Is to bring a little bit of this into our CYC to remember, like, where are your armaments? I find this sad sometimes. You see this, first of all, in school. You know, your first day of school, and you had your class in front of you, and nobody's got a textbook. What did you come to this class for? You know the textbook. It was told that you had it. No one's got it. Because if they don't hear me say you have to buy it, they won't get it. The next day they come to class, they don't have a notebook. I say, well, how are you going to take notes? Oh, they are waiting for me to tell them you're going to take notes in this class. So the next day they come and they don't have anything to write with. I say, well, how are you going to write and take notes if you don't have a pen? Now, people come to Bible class that way. They come just as they came from sitting down to the meal. Well, you're not coming. Like, you just imagine a person who hired you to come out and make a brick wall. You're supposed to have some tools with you, like you have to have a trowel. You maybe have to have a level. Maybe you have to have a plumb line. You've got to have tools of the trade. The tools of our trade are to have a Bible, to have a pen, maybe to have a notebook, but at least to make sure that in the time we spend together, we get something out of it, because your mind's just not capable of remembering everything. I've been to many Bible classes where people obviously just came to sit in a seat, not to really be edified or have any long-lasting benefits from that meeting. We've got to do something better. And so he goes through each of these things to say that's how you need to be equipped. And he was probably looking at a soldier that was protecting or was near him at that time when he said these things. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 10 gives us a context for our warfare. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 3. He says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. You know, I've thought about those poor people. There were 16 of them. They were soldiers. They were protecting Peter. And the angel came in, and they were all asleep. Came right into Peter. He told Peter to get up. His chains fell off him. He walked Peter out the prison, going through the gates, and finally the angel left him, and Peter was gone, and I don't know what the keepers of the prison were like at that time. But the next day, when they couldn't account for what happened to Peter, they all died. They were all killed because their job was to keep him, and they didn't keep him. Now you think of, this is the responsibility of a soldier, that when you come to do these kinds of battles, that God expects that likewise we will carry out the work he's given us to do. Well, one of the things is to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Well, that's a tremendously high calling for any soldier in Christ. But can you do that? I can't do it. I can't even do it when I want to do it. How many times when we are saying thanks for the bread and the wine, your mind wanders away from the prayer such that at the end of it, you can't even be sure who it was that was asked to pray. You can't be sure of what he was saying. Our minds are terribly hard to control. The battle is going to be won in our mind. If we're having that kind of a problem with our mind, you've got to really work on that. And just resist the tendency of our mind to wander when we want to concentrate on something. Like, what is the use of public prayer if all of the people who are involved in that prayer are not with the brother who's praying? It's as if they didn't pray at all. So I think these things are very high calling, and we can't allow ourselves off when we don't stand up and try to keep these things. Casting down all imaginations, every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. Wouldn't it be wonderful if our young people, who sometimes are so involved in school, that, you know, it's not just a matter of going to high school, it's going to university, getting a degree, going on to another degree, going on to another degree, and, you know, you get out there and you've hardly got any hair left, and yet you still only be going to school. Now, that's the kind of scholarship, really, that we need in the truth. If any of you think that this is a walk-away, I've got some information with me. I got from the Catholics, who are the Catholic apologetics. They're not apologizing for being Catholics. They are the people who defend the Catholic faith. They hate us. They have books written against fundamentalists. They don't mention Christadelphians, but the way they describe who they're writing against, it's us. Primarily, they mention Jehovah's Witnesses. A fundamentalist to a Roman Catholic is a person who uses the Bible to determine what to believe. And they write books and volumes against that, trying to illustrate in all the texts that we would use to prove our case that it's unprovable. So if you want to get into it, and you really like to start wrestling with these ideas that I think he's mentioning here, the ideas that we will ultimately have to oppose somewhere, I think, in this struggle we're having, then please let me know. I'll be glad to show you what they are saying and how they write. And although it's difficult sometimes to see just what they're saying, there always is an Achilles tendon. There's always a weakness somewhere. And almost always, it's arrested scripture. The scripture just doesn't support that. And yet they're saying it does. People who don't know their Bible don't know any different. They would just say, these people must know something about it. They're Catholic apologetics. They say the Bible doesn't support that. And people today just accept what other people say. That's not good enough for us. I'd hope we don't go that way. I'd hope that we are incited by these things to do our own investigation and to be convinced by our own investigation what is right and what is wrong. So that's the sentiments of point 8. Now, point 9, which you will know that I mentioned in Matthew chapter 5, that the Catholics have picked this idea up to come to Canada in 2002. They're going to say the young people who are young people of Roman Catholic families are the light of the world and the salt of the earth. And I suggest to you young people, what are you going to say in response? Think about it. They're going to say you are not the salt of the earth or the light of the world. And I would say that's itself is worth sitting down and doing some writing over. The other passage we put in here is the watchman. And the fact that is that we have a commission from God, knowing the truth, to tell other people about it. So we come to this time to be bigoted, point 10. Now, I really believe we have to be bigoted, brothers and sisters. The word is a word... to slander people, to call them a bigot. It's a word we don't like to have addressed to ourselves. Hopefully it's not a word that we use in talking to other people, because it's a word to ridicule people. It's a word to bring them down in other people's estimation, which is very close to slander if in fact it's not justified in any sense. But in this Acts chapter 4, can you see the verse that suggests that we have to be bigoted. We have no choice. Now you just imagine this against what the Pope has just done when he went to Syria. He went into a Muslim mosque and involved in joint prayer with the Muslims. As far as he's concerned, there's something beneficial in joining with these people of other persuasions, probably because they are monotheistic and they believe in one God. And of course, the Catholics have just a little variation of this. It's three in one. But it's still concentrating on the idea of oneness. Well, we wouldn't be able to give any such hope or any such latitude to a Muslim, because it says in verse 12, or to a Jew for that matter, because it says, neither is there salvation in any other. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now, if we don't believe that firmly, we haven't got the truth. The only man to ever get out of the sentence of everlasting death was Jesus Christ. And it's through him that we get away from that sentence, to go back to the dust from whence we came. There is no Muslim, there is no Hindu, there's no Buddhist, there's no other world religion that has any hope at all. It is only through Jesus Christ. That's a bigoted position. We have no choice. That's our position. If you don't like the position and you try to water that down, then you're watering down the very means of salvation for other people. When people say, well, you know, there is a chance that the compassionate Muslim will be accepted by God, or the person who is an agnostic, who hasn't quite seen that there is enough evidence that God ultimately will be compassionate. That's just not what the Bible says. We offer no solace to that person. There is no means for them to ever come and benefit by the teaching of the truth if we don't tell them it's only through Jesus Christ. Now, even the Pope says that. If you listen carefully to what he says, the bottom line is it's only through Jesus Christ, because you see, he has control of that. He believes, being the vicar of Jesus Christ, he believes. And then again, under that same heading in Galatians chapter 1, with respect to other Christian denominations or other gospels, that's the sentiments of Galatians chapter 1. There isn't other gospels. There is only one gospel. And so our bigotedness really is even more narrow than just saying it's through Jesus Christ. It's through the gospel that was revealed through Jesus Christ. As he says in verse 7 or verse 6, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven speak or preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so I say now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which you have received, let him be accursed. And then, of course, he goes down to say, verse 11, I certify you, brethren, the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. I neither received it of men, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now that means, to us, there is only one saving gospel. There's multitudes of churches, and they have different gospels. And even though sometimes we don't focus on the differences, you want to at least consider one major thing which seems to separate us from all these other religions claiming to be Christian, is who is Jesus Christ. Where people believe that he is a part of a triune Godhead, we believe it's not possible. You cannot teach the gospel around a triune God. As the Apostle John was to tell us in his epistles, this is the mark of the Antichrist, the person who poses as another Christ or another gospel. It's the mark of those who teach him or teach that he didn't come in the flesh. Now, we want to know this one, brothers and sisters and young people. Like, you really want to have this argument well thought out, marked in your Bible, ready to use. because this distinguishes Christadelphians, I think, from every other Christian denomination. And hence we're going to be quite bigoted in this approach. And that is, you have to believe that Jesus had our nature. Now people are going to tell you, no, he was man, but he was also God. There is nothing in the scriptures to suggest that Jesus had a dual nature. There is no way to understand his victory if Jesus wasn't really just like us, being tempted and tried in all points like as we are. If in fact he was God as well, he isn't like us. So what's at stake here is the very sacrifice and victory of Jesus Christ. To say that in the flesh just means that he wasn't a spirit is not the sentiments of what John's saying. In the flesh is a code word or a code phrase for those who know the gospel. It's referring to how Paul expressed it in Romans chapter 7 of what in the flesh means, of the promptings, the pull, the tendency towards sin, where the victory was won in the life of Jesus Christ. So we've got to have this approach to people, but at the same time, we've got to understand why we have that approach. Otherwise, it's very difficult, especially for younger people, to maintain a bigoted attitude, because it's not tasteful in today's circuit. But if it is that we know the person's house is on fire, and we're going to hammer on the door to tell people that their place is on fire, I think everybody would see the case for a bigot. Because it's only to help these people to understand the way to eternal life. Now, in our first night here, which there may have been a number of people that weren't there, we did talk about this problem of overcome or be overcome. That's the way the Bible looks at it. In the battle, the struggle that each of us are having in our mind, we either going to be victorious and win this, or it's going to beat us. There isn't any middle road. It's a struggle to the death. It's like imagining yourself hanging onto a cliff, and you're getting tired, but to drop is death. And you're hanging on. And the Word of God uses that expression when it says that we must hold, we must keep the Word of God. It's like in football where you hold onto the ball. You don't dare let the ball go because that's the way to lose possession and lose the game. So he says that we've got to hold on tenaciously, not allowing ourselves to fall, because that would be to be overcome. There's a philosophy behind this, which is well entrenched in the scriptures. And then just to leave it, brothers and sisters, is to try to get the spirit of those who did overcome. And I've given you three verses there to suggest that this is a way to look it through. 1 Samuel 17, 2 Chronicles chapter 32, and Acts 17. If you don't feel courageous and strong, then read the account of someone who was. And try to figure out why it was that David, a young man, was able to go around and say, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine?" And we know it wasn't because he felt he was so clever with a sling and a stone, he was more than a match for Goliath. That was not the comparison he was making. He said that he should defy the armies of the living God. That was the comparison. It was his faith in his God. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4 tells us it's through our faith that we overcome. We've covered a lot of material this weekend, brothers and sisters, and I hope you don't feel overwhelmed by it. You might just feel that way, because I feel a little bit overwhelmed by it myself. There's just so many fronts to this. There's so many things to think about and to be prepared. God mercifully, to my mind and probably to your mind, has provided we in Canada with enough time to get ready for an event which can really strengthen our faith. In other words, the choice is clearly to you, and the choice is clearly to me at this stage in our life to do something. What's going to happen in the next few months could very well affect our salvation, could affect the conditions that would exist in Canada, could affect all kinds of other people who might look at what we're doing here and see that maybe there's something they can do when these things occur in their country as well. I pray, and I'm sure you do join me in this, that God's word will be sufficient, and that we'll take the time. that like just to keep pace, just to keep up with what's going on. If you have an email address or have a mailing address and you want to put your name on the list, then we will try to keep you updated. We try to do this once a month, right until the event, that you will know what's happening, what's being done, and who's doing it, that we might get some camaraderie, some spirit in our community to build us up and help us. Lest, you know, we just let it drop and we don't hear anything and we just wait for the event to come. No, we're stronger when we...